Shalom, everyone.
Shalom.
And welcome to our program this evening, where we're going to be answering some questions that you have sent in to us. And let me just begin by saying thank you to everyone who did send questions in. I'm not going to specifically take note in the individual questions, but let me just tell you, we have a whole series of questions that have come from some of our Messianic brethren in other countries. And I'm actually very encouraged that it's not just people from the North American continent sending questions in. That's an indicator to me that other brethren in other countries are paying attention to our broadcast and the teaching. And that's personally very encouraging to me, that we're reaching out to brethren in other countries and other communities. And for that, I'm most appreciative of you inviting us into your home. I'm not going to wait around a whole lot. Let me commit our time to the Lord, and then let's dive right into the questions that we have had sent to us. Father, thank you for this evening, and thank you for this program that we have an opportunity to open your word and to consider questions concerning the scripture and about our faith. And I thank you, Lord, for those that have sent the questions in. I ask for a blessing upon them, and I ask, Lord, that you would aid me by the Holy Spirit in giving good answer to these questions. So we commit this time to you, Lord, for your honor and glory, and it's in Yeshua's name we pray. Amen. All right, first question is from Rick. It is from Revelation 20, verses 4 and 5. And the question has to do with, Rick is saying, looks like those killed during the Great Tribulation are those who rule with Yeshua during the 1,000 years. After the 1,000-year reign, the other believers will be resurrected and rule with Yeshua for 1,000 years. Please explain, I am confused. So let's look at the verse that he's referencing here. It's Revelation 20, verse 4 and 5, and they say, "Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Yeshua and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead or on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with the Messiah 4,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed." This is the first resurrection. If you read in other places, you'll find that the Bible only describes two resurrections. And it's called the resurrection of the just and the resurrection of the dead. Now, I'm not talking about the resurrection of Yeshua when he came out of the grave and proved the work of redemption. We're talking about the end of the ages. We're talking about the events of the day of the Lord, the great tribulation. And the language in here is definitely reference to that topic. In other words, when it talks about the beast and taking the mark of the beast and so forth, we're talking about specific events of the Great Tribulation. We're talking about the tribulation saints. And this verse is saying that there are people who are going to be martyred in the Great Tribulation, who didn't take the mark of the beast, who didn't follow after the anti-Messiah, but they will die. But they will be resurrected at the end of the Great Tribulation, and they will reign with the Messiah for 1,000 years in the millennial reign. Well, that resurrection is called the first resurrection. So it includes all of us, the previous saints, prior to the Great Tribulation that have gone to sleep in the Lord, that have passed away. So it's the resurrection of the just. The first resurrection is the resurrection of the just. It's all believers. It's everyone who's ever served and walked with the Lord. And what this verse is saying, it includes tribulation saints. So that means, then, there is no resurrection of the saints prior to this other than the resurrection of Yeshua and the specific event that he did. Since Yeshua's resurrection, people have believed in the Lord, they have gone to sleep, they have passed, and they're waiting for this resurrection that comes at the conclusion of the Great Tribulation. Now, I want to just take a moment and explain to you, this is a verse that actually proves why the pre-trib rapture is not correct. Let me illustrate for you. Now, and I don't want to be chasing this rabbit trail too far. I still want to answer Rick's question, but essentially this. Here is the period of time called the Great Tribulation. All right? And we're told that the trib saints, that die during this time, that don't take the mark, but they do die, that they get resurrected at the end. Okay? So here's the resurrection. By the way, the scripture says it's the first resurrection. All right? The first resurrection of saints. It includes tribulation saints and all other previous saints. It includes all of them. So there can't be a rapture out here. Why? Because 1 Thessalonians 4 says the rapture comes at the time of the resurrection of the saints. And those who are dead in the Messiah will rise first, and we who are alive will be caught up together with them. So if the rapture takes place here, that can't be the first resurrection of the saints. That would have to be the second resurrection of the saints. But the scripture says, no, the first resurrection includes the tribulation saints, which means there's no resurrection prior to this. Therefore, the rapture, which is concurrent with the resurrection, is over here. Because there will be some saints who will still be alive after the great trib, and they have to get their immortal bodies. They will be translated at the time of the resurrection, and they'll have their immortal bodies to go into the millennial kingdom. And so that is essentially the sequence that is there for it. So what about the people who didn't know the Lord? You know, we've been talking about all the people that did know the Lord. What about the people who don't know the Lord? The scripture goes on to say, there's a 1,000-year reign of the Messiah. And at the end of that 1,000-year reign, there is another resurrection, but it's the resurrection of the dead. And we who are part of this will be sitting with the Messiah, reigning with him and judging them. That's what the scripture says. So there's two resurrections. There's the resurrection of the just. The first one includes the tribulation saints. There's a resurrection of the dead at the end of the 1,000 years. That's what the scripture actually ends up saying. Where the confusing part is at is this other teaching about the rapture. This never lines up with scripture. One of the keys to understanding the resurrection or the rapture correctly is to remember this one fact. The rapture always includes the resurrection. It's not the rapture of the church. It's the rapture of the people who are alive at the time of the resurrection. And the resurrection includes tribulation saints that died during the tribulation. That should clear up the whole issue about the timing of the rapture right there alone. All right, Rick, I hope that answers your question that you understand. Simply said, the tribulation saints will be in the kingdom. Those who are alive will be essentially raptured at the time of the resurrection of those that had passed. And all of the saints will be coming with the Messiah when he returns to the earth. He will have gathered up all of the elect from everywhere. Those that passed, lived in the past, as well as those that were in the days of the tribulation, will all be with him when he establishes his kingdom. And those that didn't know the Lord, they'll be judged at the end of the millennial kingdom by all of us at that. This is a question from Charity. And she has an interesting question here. She say that the Mediterranean cuisine is the healthiest food that you can eat. Could you give the foods that Yeshua ate? By the way, my own doctor has said to me that a Mediterranean diet is actually one of the healthiest diets that you can eat. And me being a type 2 diabetic, he's encouraged me to eat those same foods. So what are the foods of the Mediterranean? What are the, well, if you remember, they're the foods of the Promised Land. The foods of the Promised Land included grain, wheat, and included dates. It included sheep and goats, you know, as a meat product and a milk product. The land of milk and honey, as it's referred to, we're talking about date honey, and we're talking about the milk that would come from goats. Very rarely did they have beef, but they would have a bull offering. Predominantly the meat that was eaten was goat and lamb. That was the meat that they did consume, but it didn't consume that much of it because they wanted the other product from them. Everything from wool to the milk product that they got from them. And then you have the other basic elements like olives. You have the grape, you know, for wine that could be made into wine, and all of the basic elements. As you read through the Bible, you find, and I don't have a list here of them, but there's seven basic foods that the Bible talks about, the foods of the land, of the promised land, and that's considered to be a Mediterranean diet. Look in your Bible, you'll see instances of them very frequently for it. And so the medical community are now coming to the fact that if you have those basic things in your diet, you have that basic diet that it's referring to. Second question from Charity here is, eternal life is without end. Does eternal death have a limit? The answer is no. Eternity is eternity. There's no two types of eternity. There's only one type of eternity. It's forever and ever. That's what the Bible says. Let me go one step further on that. The Christian world is always struggling with this, to try to define this more. But you're talking about something that's called infinity. And it's very difficult for us as finite creatures to define infinity. Eternal means infinity. The Hebrew expression forever and ever is like the picture what in the Hebrew picture for it is what's over the hill. Here you stand, there's a hill there. You don't see what's over the hill, but you know there's something there. You know it's not nothingness. There is something there. And so eternity is referred to what is beyond your sight that's over the hill. It's something that really exists, but you don't know what it is, and you don't know how far it goes. And so it's just left at that. So there's only one definition for eternity, and that is forever and ever. Some teachers say that the wicked will at least be in hell a minimum of 1,000 years, and they say the Hitler, Stalin, etc., will burn in hell longer than lesser sinners. Please shed lights on this. Well, I don't know where you got that from, which teachers are advocating that, but I guarantee you once you're sentenced to hell, it's forever. It is forever. And to come up with an idea that is something less than forever, I don't know where they're getting the source material for it, because it's just simply not in the scripture for it. This is a question from Trudy. And Trudy, I'm going to answer your question through email, not necessarily. Let me just, so everybody understands, I'm not trying to be evasive here. Trudy is describing a situation where she's at her workplace, and a homosexual has been hired into the workplace to work with her at the place. And she's struggling with how to deal with that property. And because it has to do with a specific case of her at her workplace, I'm going to respond to her directly and specifically to her in email. So that will be what I'll do with that question for the moment. And Trudy, I'll be sending you an answer to that very shortly. This is from Elaine. And Elaine says, she has two questions. In your Torah teaching on Re'eh, or see, you said that those who spoke against the altar would be judged summarily, but we would see them later in the kingdom. So even though they commit blasphemy, they'll still be in the kingdom. So you're really asking here, Elaine, is a question about salvation. How does salvation work, and how does judgment work? Is there any good deed or commandment you can keep that gets you saved? No. So there's no commandment keeping that equals salvation. Right? We've agreed on that. So what is salvation then? It's faith. It's God's grace working through faith. Believing in the promises of God leads to salvation. And if he promises to forgive your sins and to grant you the gift of eternal life, and you believe in that, that's how you get saved, by the grace of God. By the gift of God, you do it. Most people don't want to believe it, though. And as a result, they don't get saved. So if these are the basic truths, that keeping commandments does not equal salvation, that faith equals salvation, then what commandment could you violate that would lose your salvation? That isn't the equation. So if you, by faith, are saved, tell me which commandments you commit that you lose your salvation. Because commandments, keeping them or not keeping them, has nothing to do with salvation. That's the only thing that has to do with salvation. Now, if you grossly violate commandments to the point where you fail to have faith in this, then we got a problem. Then we have a problem. But it has to get to believing the promises of God, and failing to believe those promises is the only way that the salvation question comes up. So, is it possible for a believer, someone who is saved, to commit blasphemy? Yes, it most certainly is. Some do it out of sheer ignorance. Some do it willfully. There's lots of sins. Remember what sin is. Sin is missing the mark. Not, it's transgressing the commandment of God. We missed the mark. That wasn't what we were supposed to do. We didn't do the right thing. We have done something that's wrong. We have sinned. And we have missed the mark. That's not the determinant as to whether or not we're saved. The fact is, all men are sinners. So if we were saying, oh, that is the determinant, then nobody's going to get saved because we're all sinners. And by the way, I defy any Christian to stand up and tell me, after they've accepted the Lord, that they quit sinning. We all know it's not true. We all know that we sin out of ignorance. We don't understand. We make mistakes. We still miss the mark. We still transgress the commandment of God. And there are people who are misinformed about the teaching of the altar. And when the great tribulation comes and the altar gets set up and the daily sacrifice is going, in fact, I even got one in here where a lady's talking about her pastor who already has on record is saying that if the Jews start that altar again and they start doing the daily sacrifice, that will be sin. He considers that to be wrong, and he'll commit blasphemy against God. And he's already saying he will. Is that questioning his salvation? No. I don't know about his faith in God. I believe he does, based on his testimony. However, it does bring into question, he doesn't understand the instructions of righteousness. He does not understand the Lord's program. He doesn't understand his own faith, you know, of the religion, the religious aspects of what we believe and why we believe, what is good and what is right. And so it doesn't have a bearing on salvation at all. It has to do with them in that particular time of making a mistake, whether it's willful or unwillful, out of ignorance or what, and they're going to suffer the consequences for it. This is the reason why I tell brethren, if you're a believer and you go out and sin, you're still going to suffer the consequences of the sin. You are going to suffer the consequences. You don't get a get-out-of-jail-free card just because you become a believer. I'm absolved of all sins and no, there's no consequences in my life. Yes, there are. We see them every day. The law of gravity doesn't change when you decide to become a believer. By the way, the laws of diet and health, they don't change when you become a believer. You eat detestable things, you'll suffer the consequences. Okay? If you go out and you act fraudulently toward a brother and steal from him and so forth, you're going to suffer the consequences. And it's just that now that we've become a believer, we're supposed to be learning the commandments and the instructions of the Lord, and we're supposed to walk uprightly before the Lord and do that which is right and proper that he instructed us to do. But not everybody can do it because they're either not trained or understand properly. Elaine also asked this question. I was reading a part of Genesis this week, Joseph's life, and I realize that we cannot possibly know all of these people's motives. However, since the penalty for supposedly raping Potiphar's wife would have been death, is it possible that Potiphar didn't actually believe his wife's charges? He had to do something to save face, he had Joseph thrown in prison. Is that a possibility, or am I reading too much into this passage? Elaine, I think you're reading that passage accurately and correctly. In fact, all Bible teachers have that same sense. Anybody that I've known who's ever taught that, and I have taught it, it's very clear that Potiphar, you know, was put into a very difficult situation because he loved Joseph, and he believed in Joseph, but it was his wife that was making the charge, and he was between a rock and a hard place, so to speak, and so he had to do what he had to do, but it wasn't necessarily what he wanted to do. And we believe that he did, in fact, trust and believe Joseph to be honorable and trustworthy, but he was a servant in his house as opposed to his wife. There was no way that in that system that he could have countered her legally at that point. This is a question from Herb, and it really is about Matthew 5:17, about Yeshua's statement. I was mentioning this before. Let me read some of this, because I want to comment along the way before Herb gets to his actual question on Matthew 5:17. Let me read this to you. He came out of the hospital not too long ago, and this is what caused him to get to see his Baptist pastor. The Baptist pastor visited him while he was in the hospital. The Baptist pastor of my parents, who is only a few years older than I, had stopped by to visit with me a few years ago. I had made him some copies of teachings on the biblical feasts, appointed times, and asked if he ever watched them after him telling me he would like knowing more about it. He said he started to but never finished watching them, and I had asked him today if he would consider having a Seder at Pesach. In other words, would you be willing to do a Seder at the church? His response was, "No, I am not Jewish," and continued to tell me he doesn't support the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament. Before we go any further, let's put ourselves in that situation. So Herb, if I was in the room with you, here's what I would have counseled you to say as soon as he said that. Pesach is not a Jewish festival. Where did you get that idea? I know there's a lot of Jews who keep it, but in the Bible, it clearly says it was a Hebrew festival. It's for the Hebrew people. And Abraham was not the first Jew. He was the first Hebrew. Moses wasn't a Jew. He was a Levite of the children of Jacob. He was the Hebrew people. He was the Hebrews. These commandments were given to Abraham and to his descendants. The Bible clearly says that if you're in the Messiah, you're of the seed of Abraham and you're one of the descendants of Abraham. So this biblical festival called Pesach, remembering how God delivered and redeemed the children of Israel out of Egypt, is for all of Abraham's family and his descendants, all of the descendants of Jacob. It's not exclusively a Jewish festival. Do many Jews keep it? Yes. Why? Because they're descendants of Abraham. But there are a lot of other people who are descendants of Abraham who are not called Jews. Many. In fact, the entire Christian world is adopted into the commonwealth of Israel. By the way, that's in the New Testament. It says that. So for this pastor to say, no, I'm not Jewish, and that the Old Testament ceremonial laws don't apply with him and they've been done away, is sheer nonsense. That statement is predicated upon a stereotype that's been foisted onto the world. The Jewish community wants to be exclusive from everybody else, so they say it's just for the Jews. The Christian community wants to be exclusive from the Jewish world. They want their own thing, just the church, so they agree with it. So we have the church and we have Jews. We have Jews and Gentiles. That's how they divided the world up. That's how the religious peoples have done it over all of the past years. Is that the way the Bible defines things? No. The Bible defines things. There are believers. Those are the descendants of Abraham. And then there are unbelievers. Those are other peoples who don't have a covenant with God. And so right off the bat, the premise that he's operating on to object to is absolutely false. He's going to have to correct that premise before he comes up with another reason for why he doesn't want to observe and keep the Passover. The irony of this is that in Baptist churches, frequently, either on a weekly or on a monthly basis, they hold what is a communion service. Communion is a segment of the Passover Seder. That's where it comes from. That is the high point of the Passover Seder. It's the cup of redemption along with the afikoman bread, the bread that's broken and eaten after the meal. For him to say, oh, we don't want anything to do with the Passover, that's a Jewish thing, then what are you doing communion for? If you're going to argue it's a Jewish thing, that's as Jewish as it gets. By the way, in the New Testament, that's where Yeshua used and commemorated those things, was at a Passover Seder. So it is absolutely illogical for a Baptist who keeps communion to say, I have nothing to do with Passover. It's completely illogical. That is what communion is. He goes on to say here, we argued about this for a few moments, and I can't understand how someone who is an under-shepherd cannot see fulfill doesn't mean to do away with. And then I heard him start talking about the book of Hebrews. And as I began to talk about the church law versus God's law, as we went into it briefly, I explained to him about the two signs which will begin the great tribulation on the Temple Mount, and then asked, when animal sacrifices begin, will he speak against it? His answer was, absolutely, yes, I will. I tried to briefly share with him about what it means to God, about his altar. Again, you are right in saying what some of these churches teaches. I am so blessed that I'm led by the Holy Spirit, the Ruach, as your ministry teaches, it has taken me most of my life to find out what I have always been searching for. Could you please share with me about the words abolish and fulfill in Matthew 5:17 as the difference of what the Western world thinks and what truth really is? Very good, too. Glad to do it. Yeshua's statement in Matthew 5:17 is, do not think that I came to abolish the law of the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. So the way Yeshua puts it is, he puts abolish is the opposite end of the word fulfill. Okay? So let's put that up there for the moment. Abolish is at opposite ends of fulfill. Fulfill. All right? So Yeshua just used a sentence, and clearly he shows this at one end of the spectrum and that word at the other end of the spectrum. Okay? So we know they mean opposites. So is there any question with anybody what abolish means? That's not where the argument is at. Nobody has a problem understanding the word abolish. It means destroy, get rid of, make of none effect whatsoever. Okay? So we don't have a problem with this one. The whole problem is this one right here. And let me tell you what Christians do with this. They pull this word out of this sentence. They make the word stand by itself. And then they try to give you a different definition that says the fulfill means to complete. And as a result of complete, it's done away with. Which, by the way, this is the definition of that. Done away with is part of the definition of the word abolish. Now, there's no question that in the context of this sentence, Yeshua is meaning something opposite of that. So that can't possibly be the definition of that word. The only way you can make that definition of that word is to extrapolate another definition for the word complete. You have to make this word mean complete, which, by the way, it does mean that. And then you have to take this word and get a variant meaning off of this and extend it, which then pushes it over there. Let me give you the best example I've been able to show, and I did this to a pastor one time. We were at a restaurant, and we were having this discussion. And I had a water glass. And I had drank my glass down about halfway. And I asked the waiter, could I have some more water? And so he came over to the table, and he had his water pitcher, and I said, fill it up to the top. Fill it full, please. And he did. And as soon as he finished it, I said, okay, take the glass away. I don't want the glass anymore. It's of no value to me anymore. And the waiter looked at me shocked, and the guy that was sitting across the table, he looked at me, what did he say? I said, yeah, I'm using the definition of the word fulfill that you use. You know, it's been filled up full. Now it's of no effect, no good value, so get rid of it. Take it away. Now that you've filled it up. Filled it up full. Completely remove it now. I said, does that make sense to you? I know it doesn't make any sense to the waiter. I'm asking you, does it make sense to you? No, of course not. It doesn't make sense. This word means to fill it up full. Fulfill. I didn't come to make it go away. I came to fill it up full. So it would be even better, even more than what it was originally to begin with. That's what he said. No, by the way, and there's another question in here. When you look at what was the provision of the new covenant that was explained by Jeremiah, he's Jeremiah's again, the one that gave us the prophecy of the new covenant. He said, I'm going to do something differently. I'm going to take those commandments that I wrote on tablets of stone, you know, the Ten Commandments, and I'm going to write them on the tablets of your heart. I'm going to make them even more powerful in your life than just being on stone that everybody can have the same reference to, everybody can look at the same way. I'm going to put them on everybody's heart so everybody in their heart knows these are the commandments. And by the way, Yeshua, when he came teaching and preaching and so forth, do you know what he was constantly teaching? He was teaching about how you obey the commandments of the Lord from your heart. He was teaching about how when you sin first from your heart. It's your heart that defiles you. Not your mouth, not what you eat. It's your heart that defiles you. And that obeying and loving God begins from the heart. Well, what is the whole new covenant? To take his commandments and put them on your heart. Now, is this a completely strange thing Moses never talked about? No, of course not. Moses talked about those things. He alluded to them, but the commandments were on tablets of stone. But in the new covenant, he said, I will make that covenant with you, not like I made with your fathers in that day. I'll make it this way with you. Very personal for us. God, when he came down at Mount Sinai, spoke to all of the people, to the whole community of Israel, all the descendants of Abraham. Now when the Messiah comes and he does, the work of salvation is personally with every one of us. He offers salvation to the world, but it really takes effect when each one of us personally deal with it. So he speaks right to our heart, personally right to our heart. And those of us who understand this great salvation that the Messiah has given to us, we all know this one very interesting fact. The Messiah comes down and does the work of redemption. But there's only one person in the entire world that will ever accept the Messiah. And it turns out it's you. You are the only person who will ever accept this redemption that he did. Do you think he would have still done it? If he knew only you was the only person that was going to receive this redemption, do you think he still would have done it? I know in my case he would have done it. Because I see that salvation is personally directed at me. I'm not included in a big group of people. It's a very personal relationship I have with God. And that's what he came doing. That's what makes the new covenant distinctive and stand out, the covenant he made. He offered himself personally for every one of us for it. So while we assert that, and we believe that, and I think other Christians believe that equally with myself, the issue over not to abolish but to fulfill, the only way that you can mess up the definition of this word is if you pull it out of the sentence, out of context, you go through this completion definition, and then you come up with a variant definition of the word complete. The reason why it's called complete is because it's filled. If a cup is filled to the brim, you can say the task of filling the cup has been completed. It is complete. That's what it means. That's what the word complete means with the word fulfill. Because it's filled all the way to the top. But then to go and say, well, it's been completed and it's been done away with. We're saying, no. It's not like a cup. It's like you had a task to complete and now the task has gone away. We're not talking about a task here. We're talking about something that is not a task. We're talking about something that is real and is something that we all have for it. So was redemption completed? Yes, redemption was completed. the work of redemption was completed. But in particular, when it came, he's talking about the law here. He's talking about the law and the prophets. Is that ever going to be completed? No. The scripture says the law and the prophets are perfect and are forever. They're forever settled in heaven. They are eternal. Can you make an argument that eternity comes to a point and then is completed and there's no more eternity? Eternity goes away. Well, we've already covered that definition on eternity. Eternity means forever and ever. There is no end. There is no completion to eternity. There is no completion to those things. And that would be a misapplication of the definition and the connotations of the word for it. So that's my best shot at you there, Herb, on trying to explain the difference in the words. This is from Carol. And she's talking about she's just recently been joining us and getting the Torah teaching. And let's see, she's got, I'm also new to the Messianic faith this Sabbath, August 27th. Monty was adamant about keeping not only the commandments, which I do, but the festivals of the Lord as well. Being new to this faith, I need help with knowing which festivals to keep, when they began and end. All right, well, let me give you, Carol, the quick answer to that. Leviticus chapter 23 is a summary of all of the Moedim, the appointed times of the Lord. It begins with Sabbath, builds on Sabbath, goes through the seven biblical feasts throughout the cycle of the year that are for it. Now, what you'll discover is those are specifically commandments. You'll discover there's some other holidays, fast days. Those are commemorating historical events. For example, the Feast of Dedication or Hanukkah is the commemoration of a specific historical event in the history of Israel. Purim is the commemoration of a historical event of when the Jews were in Persia. Other fasts, those are things that commemorate the destruction of the temple and other things like that. They are not commanded. They are customs associated with the land, customs associated with the state of Israel, the nation of Israel. The commanded Moedim, the commandments of the festivals of the Lord, Leviticus chapter 23. And if you want additional material on that, I have a specific teaching that you can contact the ministry for called The Festivals of the Lord, and it goes through the commanded festivals for it. She also indicates here that she's trying to learn the Hebrew names of the months and other Jewish words, so please could you provide English translation if that isn't too much trouble. Email, whatever. Okay, let me encourage you on this, Carol. Get one of our calendars, one of the calendars that we published for the Messianic believers. It gives you both. It gives you both the Hebrew months as well as the ones that you're familiar with and can link all of those things together for you each year and keep you from being confused. This is from Gordon. Gordon has some questions that come from Exodus and Ezekiel. He asked the question, why is it necessary to cleanse a new altar as noted in Exodus 29, 36, and verse 37? Let me read that. Exodus 29, 36, and 37. Each day you shall offer a bull as a sin offering for atonement, and you shall purify the altar when you make atonement for it, and you shall anoint it to consecrate it. For 7 days you shall make atonement for the altar and consecrate it. Then the altar shall be most holy, and whatever touches the altar shall be holy. Exodus 29, verses 36 and 37 is describing to you the ordination service of the altar. That there is a 7-day procedure God wants done when an altar is first built to him. He wants it ordained. 7 days he wants a certain sacrifice to be done so that on the 8th day it becomes an altar to him. I'm sure you're familiar with the term ordination. When men and women commit themselves to the Lord, to service to the Lord, they go through sometimes what's called an ordination service to ordain them to the task. And there's a series of things they will go through, special things to separate out and to dedicate service to the Lord. And the Lord has specified how priests will be ordained, and he has specified how an altar will be ordained. So your first question here on this verse is about the ordination requirement, not the cleansing of it, the ordination of an altar. And then he says, is this also what's going on in Ezekiel 43, verses 20 through 27, a new altar. Let me read to you from those verses. Ezekiel 43. Now, Ezekiel in these chapters is talking about the new temple, what we call the Ezekiel temple. We think this will be the temple associated with the Messiah in the millennial age, that this is the temple service being described there. And that in chapter 43, beginning at verse 20, it says, "You shall take some of its blood, put it on its four horns and on the four corners of the ledge and on the border around it. Thus you shall cleanse it and make the atonement for it. You shall also take the bull for the sin offering, and it shall be burned in the appointed place of the house outside the sanctuary. And on the second day you shall offer a male goat without blemish for a sin offering. You shall cleanse the altar as they cleansed it with the bull. When you have finished cleansing it, you shall present a young bull without blemish, a ram without blemish from the flock. You shall present them before the Lord, and the priest shall throw salt on them, and they shall offer them up as a burnt offering to the Lord. For 7 days you shall prepare daily a goat for a sin offering. Also a young bull and a ram from the flock without blemish shall be prepared." And the answer to your question is very simply, Gordon, yes. That is the ordination service being explained to us for the temple for the millennial kingdom. That third temple has not been built yet. We're anticipating. It's a future thing that Ezekiel spoke of. And that's the procedure being specified for the millennial kingdom when the Messiah is there with us ruling, and that's the procedure that will be done at that time. One of the things that I want to remind everybody of is that while the Torah, Moses in particular, gave some base instructions to Aaron, his brother, who was high priest of Israel, gave basic instructions to ordain him and his sons for the first time and to establish the very first altar services. In fact, if you look in Leviticus, there's five basic offerings that he specifies. This is the law of the whole burnt offering. This is the law of the guilt offering. This is the law of the sin offering. This is the law of a free will votive offering. He goes through these basics. In truth of fact, there's some 13 different sacrifices. He only specifies five. So what happened here? Well, what happened was Moses gets Aaron and the priesthood to establish, and then then the priesthood went further and built the temple service. And Paul, in Romans chapter 9, specifically refers to that the temple service that was established by the priesthood is equal to the gift of the giving of the Torah. It's equal to the giving of the gift of the Messiah. It's equal to the gift of the promises of the fathers. That the temple service that was specifically worked out, the details worked out by the priesthood, is of an equivalent rank in order of the importance to our faith. And Aaron and his sons were given the authority to establish those procedures, to establish what we call the temple service. So when people go back and they're making reference to the temple service, well, they say, well, there was a little variation here and a little variation there. That's right, because the priests get to do that. They were given the authority to do it. And there were times in the history of Israel, in between the first and second temple period, where because there was, in the case of Solomon's temple, there was adequate resources and so forth for them to do some rather spectacular things. Whereas in what we call Herod's temple or the second temple period, it was never quite to the same glory as the one that Solomon had. It was something lesser than. But does that mean it's less temple? No, it's not. It just means that that was the what the priests were able to render as part of its service for it. And that's the way God set it up. So my point being is this. When the Messiah comes back, can there be a specific procedures established by the priests at that time to carry out now that the Messiah is present? The answer is yes. They were given the authority to do such things, and we see Ezekiel describing it for us. So that's part of the answer for you. Yes, it has to do with the preparation of the altar, the ordination, cleansing. You know, when a priest goes in, doesn't he wash his hands? Well, you know, it's a cleansing thing. He's preparing himself to do the work of the temple service. And so the same thing is done with the altar. The altar is prepared as well. This is a question from Pat. Pat says that she's a grandmother and one of her sons is an atheist. And as a result, her granddaughter's birthday celebration, the parents are always holding them on Sabbath, always on Sabbath day. And my granddaughters are always hurt that I do not celebrate their birthdays with them. I have been feeling that maybe I'm not demonstrating the love of God to them by being there for their birthday celebrations. Let me go a little bit further why she has avoided going there. It turns out that when they hold a birthday celebration, they go to a pizza place. And they do a birthday at one of these pizza places. So they pay for the services and so forth. So not only is it just Sabbath, but it's also going to the pizza place and participating in the business aspect of holding the child's birthday party. Her question is, am I wrong to feel this way? Would a home party be okay to attend on Sabbath, and are parties okay to celebrate on Sabbath? So the answer to your question here, Pat, is it okay to have a birthday party for one of your grandchildren on Sabbath day? Absolutely, yes. Sabbath is for the family. It's for refreshment. It's for enjoying the family. It's for not doing your normal laborious work. The only question that you've got here is about going off and contracting services, going to a place of business on Sabbath, and other things. That's where I'm sure that that's causing a little bit of a problem. So let me tell you that, you know, I can't answer this question directly for you. I can say this to you. You should love your grandchildren. You should make sure your grandchildren and your family knows that you love your grandchildren. And to be kind and so forth to it, you could potentially host the birthday party yourself and have complete control over the whole situation. And you might want to suggest that as a possibility to avoid the conflict. You could explain to your son that why you're struggling with this, that you want to be part of it, but that he's setting it up in something that's in violation of your faith and causing your conscience to have a problem, and try to appeal to him to find a way to accommodate you. I mean, if he loves his grandchildren and wants to have a birthday party, doesn't he love his own mother too? And why don't you respect your mother and work with her about it, you know, to do this so you can participate? There's a multitude of ways that you can approach this problem. And basically what is required here is more communication, more sharing of what's due, and stepping up to the thing. But is it a violation of Sabbath to enjoy a birthday party? Absolutely not. That's not a violation. And the reason why I'm not going to give you real definitive answers here is because the Bible doesn't give us specific standards and conditions on how to observe or not observe Sabbath the way the rabbis want to tell you. The rabbis will tell you there's all kinds of conditions. But Yeshua specifically took issue with their standards and conditions, saying that they prefer the traditions of men to the commandments of God. The commandment's been given to all of us. Surely we can figure out how to keep the commandment. With regard to your family, Pat, the best thing I can offer to you is I encourage you to participate with your grandchildren. Don't be legalistic about this. Find a way to work this out where you can show that you love your children, and find a way to communicate with your sons so you can work it out together within your family. That would be my encouragement to you. All right. This is from Janice and Charles. And they said, we have been visited by some persistent Jehovah's Witnesses who believe in the doctrine of soul sleep after death. What do you believe about this subject? Well, let me just go ahead and tell you that I look with a jaundiced eye at anything Jehovah's Witnesses say. Okay, let me just say that right off front. The subject of what happens after you die from the mortal frame, we don't have enough information in the Scripture to definitively answer every question on this subject. We have a very scant amount of information for us, and the reason why that is because as mortals, we have no control over anything that's going to happen there. That's simply going to happen. It's called the passing of life. And by the way, I believe that God knows what he's doing, and he's the one that's in turning, and he's going to take care of all of that. And he doesn't want us dwelling on dying. He's the God of the living. But he does give us a few hints that we're going to be okay. And believe me, if you're a believer in the Lord, it's going to be okay. Let me just say that right off the bat concerning it. But to make a major doctrine in a religion on simply what I call tangential theology is the height of foolishness. Do everybody know what a tangent is? How you use that word? For those of you who are not familiar with a little geometry here, let's say I have a curve. The tangent is this edge. And let's say you're standing here. And the edge, you really can't see that very well, can you? That's called a tangential view. Because this is a tangent from you. Okay? If you're looking directly from here right at, that's called a perpendicular view. It's perpendicular to the surface. But this is, over here, is a tangential view. Now, in the whole sum of things in Scripture, you do know that the whole Bible is telling a story of 7,000 years. The whole Bible. Okay, so we have the start, which we call the beginning. And then 6,000 years is the ages. The last 1,000 years is called the millennial kingdom. And then we call everything after that eternity. Okay, forever. The Bible is really only talking about that stuff. So when we talk about anything before the beginning, or we talk about anything after the millennial kingdom, we're talking tangential theology. What was before the beginning and what is after the kingdom? We don't know. And the Bible just says they're there. It just says they exist. But it doesn't tell us anything about them. It's telling us about all the stuff that's going on in here. This is where we're at, and this is what we need to be paying attention to. Let me give you my little funny line I always give about the subject. I'm working on what God's doing this week. I have no idea what he's got planned next week. I'm just trying to get through the first week, okay, with him. And so when we ask questions about eternity, after-death experiences, we're talking about eternal things. This is tangent. We just don't have enough information. So my point being, for those who would advocate all kinds of principles about what this is, I don't know where you got that stuff from, but there's not enough evidence out there for you to say anything very bold and very direct, because you don't have enough evidence. And it's the same thing like, well, let me tell you what was going on before eternity, before God created the heavens and the earth. Where'd you get your information? God didn't give us any of that information. It's pure speculation. And it, you can't start calling speculation or speculative ideas. You can't call it the truth. It just doesn't qualify as being the truth. It's speculation. And to spend our time on speculations when we should be paying attention to the truth of what's going on here is foolish. It's just foolish. And Paul referred to these as vain arguments that we should not be involved with. So that's how I view the soul sleep doctrine of the Jehovah's Witness. It's vain arguments that are nonsensical and they go nowhere. They serve no purpose whatsoever. Question number two. We are considered joining your camp when we see the abomination of desolation coming to Sukkot. He says, well, as I understand, that's a park. What about purchasing of land? Okay, well, let's just answer that right off the bat. There are a lot of brethren that think about the days coming that somehow the purchasing of a piece of ground out in a remote location would be a good idea. You know, we'll go stay there. We'll build a fortress. We'll dig a hole in the ground. We'll stockpile it with a whole bunch of stuff and so forth. You know, for you to do that, you're thinking about how to save yourself. What does the Bible say is going to happen to the tribulation saints in the Great Tribulation? They're going to be mobile. They're going to be dwelling in sukkahs. They're going to be dwelling in temporary dwellings, huts, tabernacles, tents. They'll be moving and relocating. So this idea of getting a piece of ground, let's dig a hole in it, stick a bunch of food down into it, and we'll huddle down. That's not going to work. You know, the comparison is we'll be mobile like the children of Israel when they were mobile and came out of Egypt. They camped in 42 different places before they made it to the promised land. Yeshua has specifically said the same thing will happen to us. That our journey will not be more than 42 places. But 42 places doesn't mean if you buy a piece of ground and you stockpile it, well, that solves one of the 42 places. Now what are you going to do for the other 41? And we know about the first one. We don't know about the second one or the 42nd one. But we don't need to at this point, because at that point the Lord's supposed to be taking over and leading us. We're supposed to get to the starting point, though. That is our responsibility to do it, and He's told us how to do it, and He's told us what way to do it. And none of this requires us to own any piece of ground. By the way, if you read the prophecies about the Great Tribulation, and you understand the judgments happening, the world and the chaos that will be going, and the environment that we'll be in, owning a piece of land will mean nothing in the Great Tribulation. It'll mean nothing. Oh, this is my ground here. You can't come on. You got to remember, at that point, everybody's killing everybody. They're not going to respect rights or laws or whatever. It'll be anarchy. Survival of the fittest. At that point, you better have God protecting you. And a piece of ground isn't going to do it. It'll be the Lord that's going to do it. So let me just encourage you. There's no value. Now, if you want to relocate to an area where you're around your like-minded brethren in anticipation of those events so that you're collectively part of that process, that's your judgment call. That's your call. But I can tell you this. The Feast of Unleavened Bread is 7 days. And in the days that we're talking about that this will take place, you can get virtually anywhere you want to get. If you're determined, you can get anywhere you want to get in 7 days to a location, if that's what you want to do. Might cost you. Might be some long traveling, whatever the case may be. But you should be able to get there in that 7 days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread following the Passover. So, and by the way, the environment that would be the hostile environment is not yet taken shape according to the prophecy. It's more likely like what we're facing today. Believe me, when you leave and you escape at the Great Tribulation, the Scripture says you will not be in a panic. You will not be being pursued. Nobody's chasing you. Nobody's keeping you from going. It is your willful choice to believe and trust the Lord that you will go. Not because you were forced to do it. You will do it because you believe God's promises. That's the reason you'll go. And that's the only reason for you to go, by faith. Because that's how God saves His people, by faith. And so this idea that you're going to be chased down and panicked and all that, that's not what the prophecy says. So as a result, there's no need to, you know, dig a hole in the ground and get ready in that way. The Lord already has this worked out. All right, this is a question from Elizabeth. And it's some questions that come from the book of Numbers, as well as from the book of Hebrews, and it has to do with the red heifer. Question number one, when the red heifer was sacrificed, was it sacrificed on an altar like on the Temple Mount? The answer is no. When they would take the red heifer out to the clean place, they would simply construct a great pyre. They would take the wood that would be consumed, and they would build a structure out of the wood, and they would put the heifer on it, and they would then light that and consume it down to the ash. And that's how it would be gathered. They wouldn't construct an altar and then put the stuff up on it. They would just simply build a large pyre for it. Was Yeshua sacrificed where the red heifer was sacrificed? We believe so. We believe that Yeshua was taken outside the city to a clean place. And we believe that He was taken up onto the Mount of Olives. And this would have been the place where that's done. And there He would have been offered up on the tree. He would have been offered up to be crucified at that place. Question number three. You mentioned Hebrews 10:28-29 at the end of your CDs, the altar service. Can you explain that more thoroughly in relationship to the altar, absence of the altar, about the one who was trodden under the foot of the Son of God and counted his blood as unholy thing who's done despite the Spirit of grace? I didn't completely follow what you said on the CD. Well, here's what we said on the CD. Let me take you to Hebrews chapter 10, and let me show you those verses. It says there, anyone who sets aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. That is true. That is the law. that if you set aside the law of Moses, you speak against the law of Moses, if there are two witnesses or three witnesses against you, you can't, that's blasphemy, and you can be put to death for it. That is the law. And then the question is put, how much severer punishment do you think he will deserve as who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has assaulted the Spirit of grace? In other words, if you reject the Messiah, if you reject the death of the Messiah, his life being shed, his blood being shed for you, the Spirit of the grace of God being given, if you reject it, how much more severe will the punishment be for the rejection of that gift than it was for the rejection of the law of Moses? Well, the logic here is very simply, it will be the equivalent punishment. You rejected the law of Moses on the evidence of two or three witnesses, you're put to death. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, you reject the redemption that God has given to you, you suffer death. That's true. That is a fact. And basically, that's what the writer of Hebrews is trying to point out. If you already believe there's a severe punishment for rejecting the law of Moses, don't you understand there will be a severe punishment if you reject the redemptive work of the Messiah? And in fact, some make the argument this way, that it's more severe, to reject the Messiah because that's spiritual death. The death that you suffer when you reject the law of Moses is mortal death. It's just physical death. But this death over here that you serve, if you reject the Messiah, is spiritual death. It's death forever. So it is more severe than the other one that's over here. I hope that explanation clears that up for you, Elizabeth. This is a question from Jill. And Jill says, what is an Ashkenazic Jew? Are they of the tribe of Asher or Judah? Well, Ashkenazic Jews are those what we call northern Jews. They're the ones that went into Europe. And the Ashkenazic tradition, as opposed to the Sephardic tradition, is the southern Jew. It's the one that's in North Africa and dominates in the Middle East. Ashkenazic Jew are European Jews. That's basically what it is. If you study any of Judaism, well, there's two prayer books for Judaism. There's the Orthodox prayer book, which is the Sephardim, and then there's the Ashkenazic prayer book, which is for the European Jew. Most Jews that are in America follow after the Ashkenazic because they immigrated from Europe. Most of the Jews in the Middle East are Sephardic, and they follow after that tradition. It's simply a custom and tradition within Judaism, and explains the different cultural aspects of them based on where they were scattered to. This is from Cindy, and it's a question concerning Revelation chapter 9. Revelation chapter 9 is talking about the demons that are released when a comet or an asteroid or some sort of heavenly body strikes the earth in the Great Tribulation, opens the abyss of the earth, and these demons come forth as one of the judgments upon mankind. And so she says here, as I was studying the book of Revelation a few years back, I needed to understand who the army of breastplates of fiery red and hyacinth blue and sulfur yellow is. I looked up various flags of countries and found that Chad, Africa, has those colors. Chad had never made it into the news much, but you recently mentioned them in a weekly update, which perked my ears. Any thoughts on this? Actually, I do have some thoughts on it. I haven't elaborated on it. These colors that are described here are simply normal, bold colors of lots of flags. And essentially what it's saying is that these particular ones are associated with these demons that come out. They're not necessarily associated with nations. So I wouldn't equate the colors as associated with nations. And I would equate and say, when these demons show up, you're going to have a real obvious way to identify that that's what these things are. They're going to have these colors. There's a lot of other things that they will have. You know, they're supposed to be the size of horses and have long hair and the faces of men. You know, they're ugly. They're demons. Their tails is how they sting men and so forth. And it's a very, it's an incredible prophecy is really what it is for you to go. And it gives a lot of detail. When we get in the Great Tribulation, we'll see it. and then we'll see the detail that the prophecy is given to us. And I think the reason why the details are given to us is so there will be no mistake about what's going on here, so that we'll know what is happening according to what the book of Revelation says. This is from Jason. Jason asking a question concerning 2 Chronicles 34. And without getting all the way into the whole book, in 2 Chronicles 34, when the book of the law was found and brought to Josiah, was it the whole Torah or just the book of Deuteronomy? Great question. We tend to favor the idea that what was actually brought to Josiah was the book of Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy carries the title, the book of the law, in its use and application in ancient times. We ourselves look at the whole five books of the Torah as a single book, but in the ancient times, there were five books, five scrolls to the Torah, and the book of the law, that particular subtitle to a book, was usually assigned to the book of Deuteronomy. I've always believed that it's referencing the book of Deuteronomy was found, and that's what he read and inspired him to turn back to the Torah and the rest of the Torah instructions for the story of Josiah. Second question that Jason's asking here is, in the book of Daniel, when it talks about different beasts, they represent the rulers over certain empires, such as Alexander the Great, the leopard, the view of the woman or the harlot who rides the beast in Revelation is a restored Holy Roman Empire or the Catholic Church. But could it be a person as well? It does seem prophecy will usually have more than one fulfillment, so the two contenders to have president, Donald Trump and Hillary Clinton, it is a scary thought that we may get her. She definitely has a spirit of Jezebel and collaborates with Muslim countries. If these are the days of Elijah, it would make sense to have a Jezebel. All right, so let me see if I understand what your question is here, Jason. You're asking about the stuff in interpreting the book of Daniel. First of all, let me just say the four great beasts in Daniel, we believe that is a prophecy about four great empires that rule the world, that are in conflict with Israel and the people of God. The last one that you talked about, and is also mentioned in Revelation about it as well, the woman riding the beast, it, we believe, is the ancient Roman Empire. I mean, that's a consensus position. And, oh, by the way, the symbol of the Holy Roman Empire, the symbol of the European Union, is a woman sitting on top of a big bull. It's called the woman riding the beast. And it comes from the mythological thing of Europa. And that's where we get the word Europe from. Her name is Europa from that. And so the book of Daniel and its symbology is one of the easiest ones for new prophecy students to weigh into, because there's so much history that has now been laid out for us that matches the symbology of everything that Daniel gives, that most students who get seriously into the book feel very confident that they have the proper understanding for it. And I tend to agree that it's that obvious for it. So I do see the fourth great kingdom as being this Europa, the Holy Roman Empire. And by the way, I include the United States in that. We are a Roman Republic, you know, born out of that same thing. And we're essentially the Western nations today. So as to who could possibly be the president, let me make this statement to you that the Bible talks about in the days when the Antichrist comes to power. It says the rulers of the world will commit adultery with the Antichrist, meaning, in a more colloquial term, they get in bed with him. They cooperate with him. They get intimate with him. They form agreements with him. And they become complicit in what the Antichrist does. I think that it's safe to say that the American people, in the course of this generation, has finally seen the evidence on the part of our national leaders where this is a very dirty, dirty business. This politic thing is full of corruption and deceit. And lying, by the way, the devil is the father of lies. The Antichrist is supposed to come and is supposed to be the worst of them all. Now, these guys, as far as I'm concerned, all of them, they look like they're well qualified to work cooperatively with the Antichrist, in my opinion. I mean, they got the deceit and the lying part down real well. So I see whoever as fitting into the plan. I don't see some righteous champion standing up in the world anywhere who's going to counter the philosophy of the Antichrist, the tactics or the stratagem of the Antichrist whatsoever. I see him cooperating fully in that kind of deceit and nonsense that will be going on at that time. So it doesn't make any difference which one it is. I think that God's going to pick one that's going to help fulfill his end time prophecies. This is from Stephen. Stephen has a question about Leviticus 23. We were just talking about the Feast of the Lord. Can you explain the 10 days of awe that is observed during the fall feast? Did Yeshua observe these 10 days as the 10 days of awe? Or was it added later after all of the persecutions that the Jewish people suffered at the hands of the Catholics? Okay, so let me clear that up for you. Let me first of all explain what the 10 days of awe is. At the end of the Hebrew year, the last month is the month of a lull. It's always 30 days long. Always is. And at the one Tishri, the month of Tishri, which is actually the first month of the turning of the year, it's actually the seventh month of the counting of months, but it's the month of the turning of the year. We have, right off the bat, on the first of it, we have trumpets, Feast of Trumpets. 10 days later, we have Atonement, Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. 5 days after that, we have Tabernacles, which is Sukkot. These three holidays come, and they're referred to as the turn of the year. And our Torah cycle, as we teach, we conclude here, and we start anew after Tabernacles. We start Bereshit, the first Torah portion, teaching here. That cycle has been going on for a long time. This is part of the Hebrew calendar. The days between trumpets and atonement, these 10 days are called the days of fear. We believe and we teach that this is the time frame that God is making a decision for the next year. Who will live and who will die? And so the admonition, or the exhortation that we give to people is, may you be found in the book of life. May God choose that you shall live as opposed to you shall die. May you be found in the book of life. By the way, that plays in. That has a lot of connotation. Has to do with the end times. But let me tell you about, besides this, the 10 days of fear, let me tell you what started over here. And by the way, we're in the middle of it right now. From one Elul until atonement is 40 days. It's the 10 days of awe, the 30 days of the month of Elul. These are called the days of repentance, that we begin to repent 40 days leading to the Day of Atonement. The days of fear are the final part of this greater thing. Now, is this laid out in Scripture where it specifically says this? No. This is not laid out in Scripture. These are the customs. These are the traditions that have come with the observance of these holidays. In other words, all you're told about trumpets is it's a day of blowing of trumpets. On Yom Kippur, it says this is just a day in which that you shall afflict your souls and you will fast and so forth. That's all it says. And then it says over Tabernacle, you'll dwell in Sukkah and remember how your ancestors escaped from Egypt. That's basically all it says. But what goes with that, the additional stuff, comes by custom and tradition of those who have kept the commandments before. This is the pattern of how they're done. And one of the things was to prepare for these holidays correctly. In the case of a lull, to prepare to get ready for all of these holidays. Once you hit Rosh Hashanah, trumpets, to sound trumpets and get ready here, because there's trumpet blasts here and there's also a trumpet blast here. In fact, this trumpet blast is called the last trumpet, the last great trumpet, which God says that will be sounded when he judges the world. Okay, so it's associated with that. But this trumpet is associated with resurrection and convocation. So this is the one where you get resurrected. This is the one when the world gets judged. So that's pretty scary stuff in there. And so there's a call to be mindful of God's future judgment upon the world when he will decide who lives and who dies between these two dates. And that's part of the understanding to it. It wasn't born out of any persecution. It was born out of people observing these commandments and trying to understand them as best they can and to make them a reality in their lives. And so these things were customs and traditions that were developed associated with it. Part of the teaching of the priests. This is a question from Rebecca. And we are told to stay and abide in Yeshua. Can you say we are doing that, staying, if we're not following the commandments of God through Moses? In John chapter 15, Yeshua is having a conversation with his disciples at the Passover. They are eating the Passover dinner, and he's teaching. And he talks about that if you abide in me and I in you, we'll do great things together, but you can't do anything separate from me. And he's talking about he wants everybody to stay together. I'm the vine, you're the branches, let's get it together. Let's be there together. That's what staying and abiding is all about. He uses that picture of a vine and branches, that they abide together. They get fed the same sap and so forth. Where's the root of this vine? Where's the root of this tree that forms a branch later on? Where's the root? That would be the Torah. That would be the commandments of the Lord. That would be the covenants of God. That's the root system that is the whole base for all of that. If you take a branch that has been cut off from a tree, do you have a living branch? No. You have a dead and dying branch. Yeshua is not talking about dead and dying branches. He's talking about living branches. He's talking about living things. And so obviously the understanding is that, and in fact it was in that same conversation that Yeshua said, if you love me, keep my commandments. So if you're going to abide in me, you will keep my commandments. John later on in his letters says this, if anyone says that they know the Lord, and yet they do not know, they do not keep his commandments, he is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Obviously, he's not abiding and staying in the Messiah. To abide and stay in the Messiah, you must obey and keep the commandments of God. That is a fact. There's no need to sugarcoat it, no need to explain it any further. That's what the Messiah says. That's what the Bible says extensively from the start to the beginning. That's what the apostles teach. And anybody teaching something different from that is referring to a dead and dying branch that has been cut off. And the Messiah himself said that the husband goes through the orchard and any of the dead and dying branches he gathers up and they're burned. He nurtures the other living branches for that. So there is no choice but for us to follow the commandments of the Lord and have faith in the Messiah. There is no other way. This is from, M-A-H. This is from Ma, and this is what it says here. It says, how would you explain this as to who Yeshua is? Was he 100% God and 100% man while on the earth? The answer is yes. Now, you do know that in the biblical times, they didn't go around saying 100% and 100%. In biblical times, what they said was this. Paul said in the book of Philippians, in him was the fullness of God. Now, what does that mean in our common language? Well, in him was 100% God. That's what in him was the fullness of God. That's what that means. It means in him was not 99% God. It was 100% God that was in him. So that's the answer to that question. This is from Michael. Michael's asking a question about Isaiah chapter 11 and chapter 65. And it has to do with the wolf and the lamb and the lion and the goat. Kathy and I, that's Michael's wife, I guess, have been following your ministry for many years and believe that the name of your ministry was taken from Isaiah 11:6. Yet now, when we go to that scripture, it reads, "The wolf shall dwell with the lamb." The same is from Isaiah 65, verse 25. And why do we feel confused? Have we forgotten what was written? Was it always the lion lays down with the lamb? No. What was written in Isaiah has always been what has been written in Isaiah. And it says essentially this, that the wolf is paired with the lamb, and that the lion has paired with the calf. So here we have all these Christian bookstores that go around, and we have a whole bunch of them around here at the ministry. It shows the lion with the lamb. Matter of fact, my ministry is Lion and Lamb Ministries. Why did I pick that name? I'll tell you why I picked that name. Because I was trying to mimic what Isaiah 11 talks about? No. You see, I picked that name because I knew there's a bunch of people, many believers, who think that the prophecy says the lion and the lamb. That's the common. That's what the average believer thinks the Bible says. When in fact, the Bible says this. It says something slightly different and far more detailed than what the average believer thought. My ministry, when it got started, one of the things that I recognized that I was going to be doing, and there was some real care put into why I selected the name that I selected. One of the things that I recognized is if I go teaching the Torah, what the Torah actually says, I'm going to be barking up against the wall of the church system and the entire Christianity and all of Judaism, because I'm going to be saying things that it doesn't run with the stereotyping and what they like to say about it. I'm going to be teaching things that are going to be controversial to them, that they're going to want to take issue with, both Christianity and Judaism. Also, I knew that I was going to be speaking on prophetic subjects that was completely contrary to what was commonly accepted as the prophetic scenario. And I knew that the material I would present, even though I'm going to present it out of the scripture, is going to be controversial. It's different than what they expected. In fact, one of the things that I used to teach on emphatically in the beginning is the difference between expectations and actually what the prophecy says. And it's clear that when the Messiah came the first time, the religious leaders had expectations of a Messiah that didn't line up with Yeshua of Nazareth. Yeshua of Nazareth came and fulfilled the prophecies. He didn't necessarily come and fulfill the expectations of the religious leaders. I believe the Messiah will be coming back under the same conditions. I believe he will come back, and we, the people, will have different expectations than what the prophecy says. One of the things that, to me, that just modeled that was the expression, the lion and the lamb. Everybody thinks that's the way it works. That's what the prophecy says. You know, that's a symbology of the Messianic kingdom. That's what's coming. When in fact, I had learned while studying the book of Isaiah, that's what it really says. And it's different than what people are expecting and thinking. And it was a shining example to me of, guys, what I want to teach you is what the prophecy says, not necessarily what you're expecting. Now, I realize if I say something different than what you're expecting, you're going to have a struggle with it. But that was the nature of my ministry. That's what I came to teach. What the prophecy says, not necessarily what you're expecting. So I chose the name Lion and Lamb Ministries because I knew what the misconception was. And that's what my ministry is about, is dealing with people's misconceptions. That's the reason why I teach on the prophetic, a different scenario for what's going to happen in the end times than what they've been told. And that's the reason why I teach the Torah. By the way, these commandments did not go away when the Messiah came, as you've been told. I'm here to teach you things that the scripture actually says. So that's the reason why I chose the name. And knowing full well what the prophet actually said in Isaiah. Thank you. This is from Fanny. Fanny says, could you please provide me with a scripture in the Torah with regards to abstaining from eating meat, food sacrificed to idols? Well, first of all, in 1 Corinthians 8 is where you're going to find a place in Scripture that addresses that whole subject particularly about it. But here's what she's going on to further with this. She lives in South Africa. They have this halal organization. Is targeting just about every sphere of food producers and suppliers here, with the results that are always, as Messianic believers, in debate regarding the issue of is it permissible to eat or not. So first of all, let me give you a little definition on halal. This is the Muslim equivalent to kosher. Okay? Halal is the Muslim version of kosher to Jews. This is the Jewish expression for it. This is the Muslim expression for it. Okay, is there any difference between these two, halal and kosher, when it comes to food processing? Is there any difference? No. No difference whatsoever. They hold to exactly the same principles. What is the difference? Well, the difference is this and this. Okay, so let me go ahead and just tell you what, you know, my position is. Do I hold to Jewish definition of kosher? No. I hold to the biblical definition of kosher. What does the scriptures say? What did Moses teach? That's what I hold to. Now, is kosher here consistent with that? Yes. Is this consistent with that? Yes. Yes, it is. So, since I hold to this, I'm not giving any credence to either of these. This is not my definition. This is my definition. This is my authority. And if I can find food that conforms to the biblical definition, whether it comes from this source, it doesn't make any difference to me. It's kosher according to this. And I don't care if the rabbis got paid, and I don't care if the Muslims jumped through three fiery hoops to do it. I don't care. It means nothing to me. By the way, when you go and you read 1 Corinthians 8, Paul's definition of eating meat sacrificed to idols, he says the following. He says, we know there are no real idols. There is no such thing. The only issue over the eating meat sacrificed to idols is, what testimony are you giving to other people? What is your testimony you're giving to other people? So amongst my Messianic brethren, what is my testimony that I'm giving concerning foods I eat? Biblical kosher. I give no credence to the Jewish kosher or to this. I give no credence to it. It has no bearing on me whatsoever. Any questions about my testimony? None. So that means now that I will eat that which is defined correctly by the Scripture. That's what I eat. That's my testimony. I'm not compromising my testimony. Therefore, I'm not eating meat sacrificed to idols. I don't give a hoot what other explanations you want to offer on it. That's the teaching of Paul in 1 Corinthians 8. And I would say to my Messianic brethren throughout wherever you're at in the world, ignore that. Ignore that too. Ignore their certification. Ignore their certification. You define what it is biblically correct, and that's your testimony. That's it. That's how we handle it. All right. I didn't get one too preachy on that, but that's a concerning issue. And I recognize it's a very concerning issue. That's the reason why we ought to stand up, and our faith ought to be boldly declared. That carries the day on all of these vague issues, all of these questionable things. That carries the day, is to stand up boldly, speak for the Lord in that regard. This is a question from Sunni. A very interesting name here. It says, Sunni, I've been following since 1992. Thank you very much for doing that. Question, why are the Jewish calendar days varying, such as the Lul 29 things and so forth? You need to get one of our calendars. And in the front end of the calendar, the first page of the calendar, it goes through and explains the Hebrew year. It explains the dates and so forth. And there are other sources. All you have to do is put into Google in Jewish calendar or Hebrew calendar. And it will go through and explain how it's lunar-based and how they've established the Hillel calendar with its calculations and so forth. And that will explain to you why the days of the month shift with different years. There's a 19-year cycle, 7 of those years. We're going to add an extra month, a 13-month in, and there's also variations, and it explains it as to why it is. It's to make sure that the month of Aviv, while we're following the lunar calendar, make sure the month of Aviv, which means spring, always is in the season of spring. And throughout the rotation of the lunar calendar, it increments to always keep that month in that season, in the season of spring. That's the reason why it is. It's a fascinating study to learn about that. I encourage everybody to learn about it because the Bible uses that calendar in the Scripture. So it's important for us to understand it and know it. This is from Ronnie. And Ronnie's got a question with regard to the ancient story of Joseph and Judah and how it may play into the end times. And so my question regarding elder brother Judah's role, responsibility, and function during the last days as it relates to repentance. Coming to terms with Joseph, taking responsibility for Benjamin, in reading the account of Judah's conversion with his father Jacob Israel, he recounts the meeting he had with Joseph prior to departing Egypt, whereas Joseph stated, "You will not see my face until your brother is with you," a reference to Benjamin has to come back. How does his change of heart with appropriate actions tie together with Yeshua's statement, "I tell you, from now on, you will not see me until the day you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of Adonai'"? Does that statement refer to Judah only or Judah and Israel together? Let me answer that question right now. It refers to both. It refers to all of Israel. All of Israel has to proclaim, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of Adonai." That we all recognize the same Messiah. By the way, that's what the prophecies say. That in the restoration of the two houses coming together, that all will have one king. We'll have one king, one savior, and we'll recognize who he is. We know the dividing of the land will cause his return. I've got to correct that for you. The dividing of the land does not cause the return of the Lord. The dividing of the land of Israel is the cause for why there's going to be a day of the Lord, why there's going to be judgment from God. But as to when does the Lord return, it says the Lord returns to gather all of his saints and to bring judgment to his enemies. So that's kind of the answer on that. And he asked the question, is he comparing apples and oranges? Let me just say to you, Ronnie, on this. You are on the right track with regard to certain themes, thematically. But you got to understand, a theme is really telling you a hint. It's telling you a story about a scenario, about things to happen. It's not, you can't take it quite literally, but you can say it thematically tells the story. And the restoration of Joseph with Judah and all of his brethren is a thematic story about the restoration of the two houses of Israel, no question about it. And that the Lord's return and dealing with all the things that we have a whole host of things in the Scripture that thematically point to that and tell us part of that story. All right. This is from Harry. He says, first of all, what is the new covenant and where in Scripture does it explain it? Okay, let me just answer that very quickly, Harry. It's in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31. That's where the new covenant promise is given to us. And I've already kind of shared with you in the course of this evening about that there's a comparison between that covenant and the covenant was given to Moses of the giving of the tablets. To it. There is a comparison to it. Instead of commandments written on tablets of stone, the commandments will be written on their heart. And instead of other people struggling to know the Lord in the new covenant, once fulfilled, all will know the Lord. That is the most direct comparisons to it. The idea that covenant is a replacement for all of the other covenants is absolutely false. That is not what it says. It is talking about an enhancement to the other covenant. It's talking about adding to it, adding further to it. And that's exactly what Yeshua said. He said, I didn't come to abolish that. I came to fulfill it, to fill it up full more with other things. That's consistent with what the prophecy said. Answering question number two, what benefit do we have now with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that the ancients did not have? In other words, what gifts do we have that they didn't have, and how should they be used? Well, I can tell you this. Holy men in the past did have the anointing in the Holy Spirit, but not everybody had it. They were subject to the instruction of those. And we know that the work of the Holy Spirit was in the temple service, was certainly present there. The Spirit of God moved there frequently, did various things. When we see national events, the Spirit of the Lord moved upon the kings. It moved upon certain warriors to do certain things. But nowadays, all of us receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We all receive it. You would think we would be doing even greater things. That was the illusion. That was what was spoken that we should do. But for to a great extent, we haven't seen the real fulfillment of that yet. We saw something in the first century. We saw some incredible things that happened there. But since then, it's more the best we can get out of the Holy Spirit is maybe speaking in tongues or gifts. You know, people acknowledging gifts of the Holy Spirit. I have news for you. When we come to the final days, the Holy Spirit's going to take over big time on a whole bunch. In fact, it specifically talks about a great outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the last days, in which that we will do incredible things in the last days. That is still yet to come. Those are things that are still yet to happen, that are God's involvement with the believers that are on the earth today with us. And it goes way beyond speaking in tongues and other things. That's just Paul trying to give some edifying teaching to explain the work of the Holy Spirit in his day at that time. This is from Stacy. Have you heard of a teaching about if a person chooses not to serve our Heavenly Father in this life, that they will be given another chance in the next? No, I have not heard of that teaching, and I don't know what they're basing it on. And based on what I know about the Scripture, I would say that's a false teaching. From Herb, I have heard you say that when we reach the camp of the righteous, that we will be helping others at the camp that need something. How does this reconcile with the parable of the 10 virgins? Obviously, the parable is talking about something different. Actually, no, the parable of the 10 virgins is a parable about preparation. The virgins who prepared, who purchased the additional oil, when the darkness came, they had the oil that they needed. And those that did not do it, they had to go out and purchase it at the time, and they were in trouble because of it. And they lost out because of it. So it's a parable about preparation. So what is wrong with me suggesting to the brethren who already are doing a good job of preparing for themselves to go ahead and encourage them and say, look beyond yourself? You know, by the way, the Messiah says if you attempt to save yourself, you'll lose your life. But if you're willing to give up your life will be saved. Meaning, and he's talking about the preparation, how we do the preparation. If part of my preparation is to actually aid other brethren, when we get into that scenario, God's given me a promise that if I'm willing to lay down my life for them and help them, my life will be gained. My life will be saved. And by the way, is it inconsistent with the Torah that we should look out for our neighbor, that we should care for and provide for our neighbor and help him? Even the silly, ignorant ones, even the silly ones that won't prepare? Yeah, it talks about that. It says we should do that. So everything that I've said, I think, is completely consistent with the principles of our faith, consistent with loving our neighbor, consistent with being wise and preparing, and doing all the things the Scripture calls for us to do. But let me go one step further with this. I've shared this with you in my testimony in the past. I was a logistics engineer in my aerospace career. Let me give you a simple definition of logistics we used to say. Having what you need, where you need it, when you need it. Now, the Great Tribulation, I can tell you what you're going to need, when you're going to need it, and how much you're going to need. Is there any possible way that you or the collection of you can all prepare for this? No way. I used to be an advisor to the United States military and the government. One of the things that we acknowledged in that thing was to sustain mission in such a scenario as described like the Great Tribulation, we can't get you past 6 months. The federal government and all of its resources cannot maintain past 6 months. We're talking about digging holes in the earth, stockpiling, and all that stuff. After 6 months, all bets are off. You're on your own, pal. You know, I can get you 6 months. That's with the resources of the federal government. The average person, average family, if you follow my counsel, how far can you make it into the Great Tribulation? If you followed all my counsel, I give you 30 days. So why in the world are we preparing at all? Because there is a good possibility that when you come out there right off the bat, the Lord may not start right on day one. He may want to test you. And if you've prepared and brought something for somebody else, that would be proving to him that you took his counsel seriously. You were wise. You prepared for what God said you were going to be going through. And my belief is that as you exhaust your resources, then the Lord's power will take over and you will step right into believing in him and walking in the power of your faith very nicely. The children of Israel, when they left Egypt, did the same thing. They ran out of everything they brought in a month. I expect no better for us. A month. So I don't see that as inconsistent with anything to do with our faith, Herb. I see it as completely consistent with the biblical pattern and the way it's happened before. And given my expertise as a logistics engineer, I'm telling you right now, you can't bring enough. You're going to have to rely on the Lord. But I wouldn't go in the first camp, the first week, the first day with nothing. You're going to look silly. You knew this was coming and you didn't do anything? You've got to be kidding me. Okay. This is a question from Sherry. It has to do with Exodus chapter 13. And which she says, my mother-in-law died recently and we found in her papers that she had miscarried her first child, a baby boy, before my husband was born. Would my husband still be considered the firstborn since the other child was a miscarriage? The answer is yes. The firstborn is defined as he or she who opens the womb. And the expression opening the womb is the actual birth process. The womb is opened and the child comes forth. A miscarriage is more in the form of a failed pregnancy. It was an attempt. It just didn't work out. And it's considered to be more of a medical issue, not certainly the definition of a firstborn for a child for it. And the same thing would be in the case. But a stillborn child that opens the womb that's fully born, that is a firstborn. But a miscarriage, not a fully developed child that didn't open the womb, that is not. But a child that opens the womb, that is birthed, and then dies, that is a firstborn, constitutes a firstborn. First open the womb. This is from Jay concerning Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 21. Specifically, it's talking about the passage of trees being around the altar and those kinds of things we talked about in that passage not too long ago. I can think of no other tree that's more bowed down to or sacred than he was hung on the tree. So the question from Jay is, wasn't there a tree involved with Yeshua's crucifixion? And isn't that a violation of the commandment not to have any trees or not to worship trees of praise? No, I would say that there's a clear distinction there. Trees of praise are where the tree is specifically set up to be adorned as a tree. The crucifixion is an execution stake. It's simply a method of death to a human being. And even Catholics, as much as they adore the symbology and the iconic things that much, the fact of the matter is their remembrance of the crucifixion is a core part of our faith. In fact, Paul specifically says this in 1 Corinthians 1, that the preaching of the cross is the power of God. 1 Corinthians 1:18. The preaching of the cross is the power of God. The preaching of the work of redemption, the preaching of the gospel, the whole work that the Messiah has done for us is that. And the cross was an execution stake that brought about his death. And so that's what it's making reference to. The emphasis is not on or compared to growing a stately or beautiful tree in the temple area or besides the altar that the Lord has specifically spoken against. All right, so that's the answer specifically to that. I clearly would distinguish the two out from that. Let's see, what else do we have here? I guess he's going into some other things, talking about the crucifix and some other pagan things. He's taking issue with some Catholic things and ecumenical stuff and things like that. So, to tell you the truth, Jay, I'm not quite sure how to glean a question out of all of that to be answered. There's no question that that ecumenicalism, the combining of all of the faiths and so forth, that's not in line with what the Scripture wants us to be doing. We're supposed to be teaching not about coexistence, but rather about, you know, honoring the Lord. So let me just leave it at that. And if you want to do a follow-up question, Jay, on that more specifically, then I'll attempt to answer that. But at the moment, I'm not quite sure how to glean a question out of that to answer precisely. This is from Aline. Oh, I guess I'm down to almost my time. I've only got a couple of core questions here. Let me see if I can answer them quickly before our program is over with. This is from Aline. Can you explain the difference between the Ezekiel 38 war, Armageddon, and when Yeshua returns? All right. All of those that you made reference to make reference to a Gog and Magog. And I'm of the belief that Gog and Magog is an abstract term defining the enemies of God and the enemies that join with the enemies of God. That's an expression for it. It's not a specifically defined, specific war at a particular time. That the Ezekiel 38-39 war is a war that happens in Israel, invasion from the north, that's clearly before the return of the Lord. That the return of the Lord and the judgment at the end of the 1,000 years is associated with Gog and Magog as well. That's a completely different time frame. In fact, it's 1,000 years away from the other. So I see it as a term when it's referring to the enemies of God and those that are associated with the enemies of God, that that's the term Gog and Magog is a vague term defining them for it as opposed to a specific thing. This is from Jenny. We have heard about Obama is going to give our internet control to Russia and China on October 1. Have you heard anything about it? Yes, I have. And I think it's one of his globalist things he wants to carry out to take prestige away from the United States. Would that have an impact on Christian organizations and even this ministry? I think it will. I think eventually this broadcast that we're enjoying right now, the government will one day, and I believe it's coming soon, they'll just shut it all down. They'll prohibit us from broadcasting. They'll prohibit us from communicating with you. That's the reason why I'm trying to teach you as intensively as I can right now to get you ready when those days happen. Pull out your book of Revelation. It'll explain to you what's going on. So, is that coming? Yes, I think so. All right, last question. This is from Tobias. And Tobias is asking a question about from Deuteronomy 26 and Deuteronomy 15. The questions are, do you believe that this passage, Deuteronomy 26, 12, refers to the poor in general? Let me read that to you. When you have finished paying all the tithe of your increase in the year of tithing, then you shall give it to the Levite, to the stranger, to the orphan, and the widow, which they may eat in your towns and be satisfied. So the question is, do you believe that also includes the poor in general? I believe it includes the poor of your brethren. That these are things you give to gifts of the gifts are to be given to the household of faith first. Now, if you've met all the needs of your brethren and you want to do humanitarian aid, you're fine to do it. But first, the priority is to the public, is first to your brethren, to the Levite who teaches you, to the public worship so everybody can join in. And if you still have some left over that you believe is appropriate and you want to do humanitarian things, have at it. Help them out. And you know, for that. That's a very appropriate thing to use your gifts and tithes for, to help other brethren. Second question is, who is considered to be one of my brethren? I think I just answered that. One of your brethren are your fellow brethren in the faith. And that those are who are your like-minded brethren that you're in fellowship with. Amen. I think we're done. Let's pray, and our program will be completed. Father, thank you for this time that we've had. Thank you for helping me to get through all the questions. I pray, Lord, that our answers are edifying to the brethren and encouraging them in their faith. Help to give clarity to how they walk out their faith. Thank you, Lord, for every one of them. And I ask, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, that you would reach down to every one of them, their families, their homes where they're at, and pour out a blessing upon them. And encourage them more, even more so, to learn and to study about their faith in you, Lord. And we thank you for this time that we've had together. We ask for your very best blessings on all of us. And we ask in Yeshua's name. Amen. Shalom, everyone. Good evening to you.